All right. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you'll know that we have been chronicling the first year, really, of Jesus' public ministry. And in that context, we have noticed that Jesus has been about teaching what he calls the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news that all that God had promised in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, about an era of God's rule on the earth through his Messiah, a time of peace, of forgiveness, that this time had come, that John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of that hope, and that Jesus himself proclaims that in him the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God has come. And so he goes about in chapters 2 and 3 to demonstrate the presence of God's rule, God's presence on the earth, and he as God's messianic king through a series of miraculous events that Jesus performs and other kinds of actions that Jesus does that demonstrates who he is and what he's come to do. And we'll note that as Jesus has with greater and greater specificity through the things that he has done identified who he is, that he has at the same time brought upon himself the significant outcry of the religious authorities of his day. They're scandalized by the fact that Jesus is willing to hang out with sinners, that is to say, everyone who's not like them, that he is willing to enter into the house of a man like Levi, who was a traitor to his own society, to his own people, in collusion with the Romans and ripping off these poor people. And then to add outrage to scandal, Jesus then also, as we talked about last week, directly contradicts the religious traditions of his day and sets himself up as an authority over these man-made traditions that sought to marginalize hurting people, that sought to put God in some ritualistic box that we could control and please according to our will and our way. And God is against that. And Jesus makes it really clear that that's not what God is looking for. And so we find at the end of the narrative that we studied last week that the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the scribes, and also the priests, as we'll see later, come to a breaking point in their dealings with Jesus. And in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3, they conclude that it is time for him to go, that fundamentally Jesus cannot be made to fit within our religious traditions, and he must be killed. And so the Pharisees go off and they begin to plot with the Herodians, which is an odd bedfellow. The Herodians were very far removed from the Pharisees as far as their religious outlook was concerned. They were a group of people who were really in league with the Romans, and they believed that the best way to preserve Israel is to do whatever it took to make peace with the Romans, including religious compromise, which they were more than willing to do. So a plot begins at this point to have Jesus eliminated. And, you know, Jesus knew that pretty much all along, and really in many ways has invited this crisis that is beginning to emerge. And it's clear that when you listen to Jesus' words and look at what he has to do, that you can't really understand Jesus and remain neutral. And Jesus won't allow you to stay neutral either. And so you find that in the narrative of all four of the Gospels, but you see this real clearly in Mark's Gospel, that Jesus, at real important turns of the road, is demanding of the people that they draw some conclusions about who they think he is. And the passage that we're going to talk about tonight really represents a significant part of the conclusions that people were reaching about him. And this whole thinking about, who do you say I am, reaches its climax in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, after the disciples have been sent out on a little mission. They come back and they report to Jesus, and Jesus asks them, he says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, you know, some of you think that, you know, that you're John the Baptist come to life, Elijah, a prophet. And Jesus says, well, okay, but then now, who do you say that I am? And in one arresting moment, Peter stands up and he says, "You are the Messiah of God." And that is really the climax of Mark's gospel. And from that confession on, it is clear that Jesus is going to the cross to fulfill his messianic role. Jesus wants you to not listen to what he has to say and examine the works that he does. He wants you to render a verdict. He wants you to come to some conclusions of your own. That's his point. And in the passage that parallels the one we're studying tonight from Mark in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, Jesus puts it this way. He says, you know, there is no safe ground. Either you are for me or against me. And you who are against me will scatter. You who are for me, I'll gather you together with me. And so he's really beginning to put a wedge between people. And he's urging that decisions be made about who we say that he is. And tonight what we want to study is two different groups that reach two very different conclusions about Jesus for two very, very different reasons, but both of which I think are of great importance, not only to understanding Jesus' ministry, but really in terms of our understanding of the relevance of the Christian faith today. And so what we want to do then is dive into the narrative. Starting in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, the scene is set, and it says that Jesus came home to Capernaum, where he lived, he and his family, and the multitudes gathered again, this time to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his family had heard this, they went out to take custody of Christ, for they were saying, "He's lost his mind." And in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul." That's a Jewish term for the devil. "And he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." And so here you have in these two verdicts about Jesus. And we want to examine both of them carefully tonight. The first one we want to look at is the conclusions that the scribes come to and why they come to that conclusion. Who are these men? Who are these scribes? Well, we know that the scribes were really the religious authorities of Jesus' day. These were the theologians, the ones who were there to understand the Old Testament and who had developed out of their religious traditions more and more rules and more traditions that came to define what Judaism was by Jesus' day. But these particular scribes we find are scribes from Jerusalem. And that kind of carries some extra heavy weight with it. Because, you know, to be a scribe, to be a Pharisee, you know, that's important. But to come from Jerusalem, the very center of Jewish religion, well, that adds a special amount of importance to who these men were. And we find that the reason why they were out of Jerusalem and up in Capernaum, watching Jesus and what he was doing and saying, is that they were essentially holding an inquiry. Who is this guy? They've heard rumors, they've heard reports, they've heard complaints from other scribes and from the Pharisees up north, and now they're going to go in and check this out themselves. What are these scandalous teachings, and what are these deeds that Jesus is performing? What are we going to do with those things? That's what these guys were there to do. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 12, the parallel to this account, that these guys had showed up, and apparently the implication is that they had been following Christ for at least a short period of time. They had been listening to the reports of the other religious authorities, but they had also seen some things for themselves, not the least of which is Jesus' exorcism of this guy with a demon that rendered him both mute and deaf. And so it is on the heels of Jesus performing this action that we have their verdict. And the conclusion that they come to is that Jesus works miracles by the power of Satan. That's how they unpacked the things that they saw. Which is, I think, in some ways, really interesting if you think about it. You know, they never challenged the authenticity of the miraculous things that Jesus did. The weight of personal eyewitness testimony was simply too great. And indeed, historically, the Jews have never sought to argue that the things that are recorded in the Gospels never happened. It's very interesting to know that the parallel in Jewish writing in Jesus' own day, recorded in what's called the Talmud, which existed in Jesus' day in oral form, and the rabbis who are writing and who were active in Jesus' day are the ones who are writing the Talmud. The Talmud itself speaks of Jesus as a worker of miracles, and just as this gospel account describes it, attributed his miracle working to the feats of magic and sorcery or occultic manipulation. And so this passage, as Mark records it for us, really has a very strong current of historical authenticity that we can verify from outside the Gospels themselves. Why is it, though, that they come to the conclusion that, yes, these miraculous things have really happened, but it must be the work of the devil? Well, there's really only one reason for that, and that is that Jesus has consistently violated their non-biblical traditions. And so, therefore, they must conclude that since Jesus was working outside of their box and how they had come to view God, that therefore he must be working for the other side and therefore has to go. Now, Jesus is going to respond to them. And he says in verses 23 through 26 that he called them to himself, the them here being these religious authorities. And he began to speak to them in parables, saying, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." Well, that's Jesus' argument. And basically what he's doing is refuting the claims of the scribes. And the way he does it is basically by saying, you know, what you guys are saying doesn't make any sense. It's utterly self-defeating. What tyrant, like the devil, would undermine his own cause? No tyrant would do that. It's absurd. It's as crazy to think that Jesus was performing exorcisms, the liberating of people from the control of demonic forces. It's as insane to think that Jesus does that under the inspiration of Satan himself, as it would be to say that Abraham Lincoln was working for the Confederacy when he authored the Emancipation Proclamation and waged a civil war to enforce it. It's completely absurd. You know, there's a lot of great spin doctor historians out there, but that would be something very hard to pull off. And this is the kind of thing that really is a parallel to what Jesus did. There's no motivation to collapse the whole house of cards. And so he just basically undermines the whole power of their argument and really does more than that. He reveals the heart of his opposition. They don't want to believe. See, the problem is not that their eyes don't work and they can't see what's before them. It's that they don't want to believe what Jesus is claiming for himself and demonstrating in his actions because he offends them. He's not telling them what they want to hear. Well, Jesus goes on then and gives an explanation to these new scribes who've shown up to scope out his ministry in the next couple verses. Well, in the next verse specifically, verse 27. He says to them, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." And what Jesus is doing is sort of a play on words here. The term for the devil that they use is Beelzebul, which is literally, it means the Lord of the house. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you want to plunder the master's house, you have to first bind him and then you take his booty. But what is he saying? He's saying to them two things. One, he's saying, again, that the exorcism that you've witnessed is a demonstration of Christ's authority over supernatural evil. And, more importantly, that it demonstrates Jesus' intent to liberate captives from spiritual bondage. That's why he's doing what he is. Who is in this parable the plunder? Well, it is those who are held in captivity and spiritual bondage to the evil one. And Jesus is saying, if you care for these people, then you must get in there and destroy the power that holds them captive. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And Jesus is challenging these people to re-examine the conclusions that they've come to about him. And then he goes on beyond mere challenge to really issue to them a warning. In the next couple of verses, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, truly I say to you," using the Old Testament expression of "thus says the Lord," the force of that, that God says this to you, "all sin shall be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin," because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And so now we come to this idea of the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? You'll note in context that what Jesus, we can kind of narrow down what he's not talking about. Jesus says that all kinds of sins will be forgiven. All sins, he says. And of course, this is illustrated in Jesus' own ministry. When you think about, you know, the really bad sins, well, that would really pretty much include the people that Jesus hung with. And so he's capable of forgiving the prostitutes that made up part of his inner circle, Mary Magdalene, the woman that Jesus meets at the well in John chapter 4. He's able to forgive the treacherous turncoat, the tax gatherers. He's able to forgive people from every walk of life. So whatever the unforgivable sin is, it's not the severity or the breadth of sin that's committed. It's against whom the sin is committed that's really at stake here. He calls it the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not like some subspecies of really, really bad sins. Now, you think about really, really bad sins. Murder. Adultery. Treason. All these things Jesus forgave. Absolutely. And it's interesting to think about this when we think about what is the unforgivable sin. It's not that I've sinned too much. Think about who is the pillar of the work of Christ to the Gentile world in the apostolic era. It's Paul. Paul who? Paul the murderer. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, "I am the foremost of all sinners. I'm not worthy," he says, "to be called an apostle of Jesus Christ, because I persecuted and killed the church of God." So who fits under the umbrella of God's forgiveness? Well, really bad sinners do. And also, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, whatever it is not merely uttering some kind of curse against Christ. That doesn't fit either. Because the other pillar of the early church, Peter, does just this. You might remember on the last night of Jesus' life, Jesus is talking around the table with his boys, and he says, "You know, I'm really troubled tonight because I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be taken before a monkey court, and I'm going to be executed." And Peter stands up with repugnance, and he says, "Everyone will abandon you, maybe, but I will never abandon you." And Jesus says, "Well, as a matter of fact, Peter, you will. And in fact, you won't just once, but you will three times." And of course, this is exactly what happens, that in the third denunciation of Peter, the night of his betrayal, Peter, it says in Mark, addresses his accuser, "Oh, you've been with the Nazarene. You're one of them, aren't you?" "No, I'm not." And this question comes out right as Jesus is entering the court outside the building where he's being tried. And Peter curses Jesus to his face. "May God damn me if I know this man." And this man goes on to be the pillar of the church. See? Christ forgave him. So what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy is rejecting the Spirit's work in bringing people to salvation in Christ. That's really what we're talking about. That's really what this means. Let's understand this just a little bit more. In John chapter 8 and verse 16, rather, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says concerning the Holy Spirit that the Spirit is going to be sent out into the world, and His job will be to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he says basically this, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to begin to work into the inner recesses of the human mind, the human conscience, and exposes them to the fact that they are guilty before God. That there is such a thing as real sin, and that you are a real sinner. That there is going to be a time where the creator of this universe and the author of the moral law will hold you into account for how you've done relative to his moral law. And that you stand guilty before him. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God is trying to accomplish in your heart. If you're here this evening as an investigator of Christianity, this is something that God is at work in your life doing, convincing you that you cannot come to God on your own merits and in your own terms and by your own goodness. That you are guilty before God in such a way that you could never present yourself right before Him. And so the Holy Spirit acts as God's prosecutor on your conscience. But more than that, it is also the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 15, 26, that bears witness of me. That is to say that the Spirit's work is to show us that we've got a problem, and then also to confirm in our heart that Jesus Christ is the solution to that problem. That the death that He died on the cross was your death. That you can come into a relationship with God right now where you are. Simply by saying, I want that death to apply to me. And so when you hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what He's done for you on the cross, the Holy Spirit is actively working on your soul to say, yes, that's right. Open the door of your heart to Him. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Ultimately, it is the rejection of what the Spirit is trying to do. No, I'm not guilty. I am good enough for God. I will make it in my way, on my own terms, before God. I'll show Him just how much I deserve His eternity and His heaven. Well, see, that's what the Pharisees and these scribes were teaching, that you can do that. And that directly undermines the very work of God. To draw people to the awareness of their need so that they'll cry out to God for forgiveness rather than recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. These are people who've turned their hearts hard against God and became self-righteous. And for these people, what Jesus is warning is you are in danger of moving to the point where you have shut your heart off to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and for that, you are guilty, not of some, you know, really extra special kind of bad sin, but of failing to recognize that you are a sinner and to take God's offer of forgiveness in Christ. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It is the ultimate statement of human self-righteousness. Well, that brings up, I think, in my mind at least, an important distinction between seeking and unbelief. Seeking is a valid process, a valuable process, an important process, a process with real integrity, I think, that involves a spiritually seeking person weighing the claims and the evidence of Christ and of Christianity and asking tough questions and thinking things through. God doesn't have a problem with that. God's for that because God wants you to think these things through, to realize that the claims that he's making on your life are absolute claims. And that means that we really need to think about that. It means that we need to proceed with Christianity with our head on our shoulders. God's not afraid of our questions. And God wants us to seek him out and to use our mind and to examine the claims of Christianity. And even more than that, that God himself promises to answer in a very personal way the concerns and the questions that you have about him as you seek him out. God gives you the answers. Knock, he says, and the door shall be open. Seek, and you will find. See, God's more interested in finding you than you are in finding him. And he honors that process of seeking him out. Unbelief is really a very different kind of thing. When a true seeker is a person who seeks with an intent to find. I'm not just into some interesting intellectual activity. I want to know what's true. Really, God. And if I come to be convinced of what's true, then I will believe. That's what a seeker is. A person who is hardened in unbelief has already decided before the inquiry what the verdict is going to be. That's not authentic seeking at all. But the reality is that you will come to points of decision along the way as you examine that evidence and as you begin to think things through. And this is going to be a very important time for you to respond in faith on the basis of what you know about Christ. You know, the criteria that God is looking for authentic faith, to begin a relationship with him, is actually pretty minimal. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, basically two things. That you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and that you confess that God raised him from the dead on your behalf. He doesn't say, now make sure that you have the Trinity thing all figured out. Make sure that you have a firm, defensible commitment to the position that Jesus Christ will return and rapture his church prior to his return rather than during his return or after. And there are a whole lot of questions out there that we're not going to be able, you know, to answer many of these things in our lifetime. And God's not asking us to do that. He's simply saying, have you come to the point where you understand what the cross is all about, that it makes sense to you? Then you have a decision to make, and you need to step out in faith at that point and allow God in a very personal way to confirm the truth of these things in your experience as you respond to him. And there is something about this, I think, that is very potentially troubling, which is that our conscience is a very fragile instrument. And what we find is that when we come to places in our lives, and I know that I did a handful of times before I became a Christian, where I was pretty convinced that what I was seeing was really true. I had no serious objections to moving forward with Christ, but there was something in my heart that said, no, not yet, not now. I got too much living to do. Life's too great to get into this God thing. Later on. And what I found is that, and I think it is the truth, that we come to these important crossroads where God is saying, decide. Believe. And we're saying no. And what happens is that our conscience becomes potentially, and I think in reality this happens most of the time, increasingly insensate to what God is doing through the Spirit in our lives. And we begin to justify and rationalize the conviction that we have from God. And we begin to say, well, you know, it's just, you know, whatever. I'll make up my own religion. Or I'll see that the real problems in my life are not of my doing. I'm a victim of circumstance or whatever it is. And our hearts can become increasingly dull to the voice of God. And this is a very important recognition that we have. There's a limited amount of time in your life to make a decision that will affect you forever. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it is appointed for a man to live once, and after that comes judgment. And we need to be prepared to believe. And we need to interact with God on this, because as we put off through the stubbornness of our own heart, once convinced in our mind that this is true, then we are in danger of moving in the very same direction of these scribes that Jesus is here denouncing. And I just can't emphasize the significance of this enough. This is a big deal. God wants you to have a relationship with Him, and He will move heaven and earth to reveal Himself to you. He's done that. And He's asking you to humble your heart before Him. And on the balance, on the weight of the things that you know to be true, to open your heart to His forgiveness. There is a real peril in rejecting the Spirit's work. It doesn't get easier. Another thing I want to just say about this, just very briefly, is that Christians are not authorized to judge another person's heart. Now, I say that because there are some Christians out there who, in interacting with a person who does not know Christ yet and begins to interact with their reservations, their hostility sometimes, based upon perhaps their past experience with Christians, that they come to the conclusion that here's a guy whose heart is hard, and so forget it. He must be guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or something like that. And we are never, ever authorized by Christ to make that judgment. And it is our responsibility as His ambassadors to be with people who don't know Christ over a long haul. Not just to go in there and unpack our goods, call for a decision, and move on. It's never like that. It's not the way God reached you, probably. And certainly not me. And we need to be invested in people. We need to love and care and demonstrate the truth of the gospel over a long period of time. Okay, now, secondly, a second conclusion is reached about Jesus from His family. And so, we note that it says that here He is hosting the multitudes, working hard, and it says that when His family heard this, that He had not even stopped for a meal, He had kept right on ticking, that when they heard this, they wanted to arrest Him, put Him in protective custody, for they were saying, He has lost His senses. He's gone nuts. Now, what was Jesus' family's concern? What was their problem with Him? Clearly not like the scribes. Jesus' family knew that He was the Messiah. His mother, Mary, we don't know exactly the content of her faith at this stage of the game, but there is indication that she believed while his brothers did not. But certainly, they would accept the proposition that He was the Messiah and that the miracles that He was performing were really miracles from God. And so in this way, they're fundamentally different in their objection than the scribes are. But what they're saying basically is, Jesus, okay, well, grant that maybe You're the Messiah, but You're taking this thing way too far. What's wrong with You? And see, what was of concern to them is really two things. One, that He was in opposition to the accepted religious authority of His day. That He was upsetting the apple cart. That there was a status quo that Jesus was perfectly willing to challenge. Needed to challenge. And this is creating real enemies for Him. And so His family's like, you know, dude, watch out. Don't you know who you're messing with? This is dangerous. And so, you know, to the extent that you keep doing this, it shows that you've lost it. That He is placing His ministry and His serving of these crowds above His own physical needs. He's not even stopping for a meal after this arduous journey, demonstrating His completely misplaced sense of priority. Now, it is a passage like this that really helps us understand the power of the Gospels to their original audience. That is to say that Peter, using Mark as his scribe, essentially, is writing this Gospel not merely to record the true things that happened in the ministry of Christ, but also to prepare them for a life of discipleship. And this is really one of those passages because there are unambiguous implications to what Jesus says to this charge that affect us as Christians. You know, if you make a decision to go for Jesus Christ in a radical way in your life, as God is calling you to do, you will find yourself outside the religious mainstream of this culture. And there will be people close to you, maybe family members, like in the case of Jesus, who are tempted to say, man, you've gone crazy. What is wrong with you? A little religion is okay. And I understand you're going through this phase. But you're offending me. You're saying not only that you found what's true, but you're imposing that truth on me, your father. You know, this type of thing. And a lot of us maybe know kind of what that looks like and how hard that is. And we know that if we're going to follow Christ in this radical message of reconciliation to God through the work of Christ on the cross, that we are, by definition, standing in fundamental opposition to the religious mentality of our culture and of every culture that exists in this world. And that's an awesome thing to recognize and to realize. That when we begin to take the call of Christ on our lives seriously and begin to sacrificially serve other people, that means putting the needs of others before our own needs. Well, then, you know, maybe you've gone just a little too far. And these are the things that we're going to have to interact with in our faith in this world. Now, Jesus responds to this charge of insanity. In verse 33, he answers and he says, well, who are my mother and brothers? And therefore, clarifying in I'm sure, his family's mind that he really is insane. You've forgotten who we are. You've lost it. Well, that really isn't Jesus' intent at all. What Jesus is doing, he's not insane. He's trying to illustrate a principle. And that principle is quite fundamental, actually, to the whole idea of the Christian life. Namely, that there are conflicting responsibilities that we find ourselves in if we choose to follow Christ in our life. You will find conflicting duties and responsibilities, loyalties, expectations. The most central of which will be with your own family, in a sense. And so on the one hand, Jesus is weighing commitment to family. And Jesus is a pro-family guy. Long before there was a moral majority, Jesus was into family. Okay? And he demonstrates that by rebuking the Pharisees for their trying to get out by some kind of arcane legal loophole the responsibility to care for their parents financially in their old age. And Jesus is against that. On the other hand, we see in Jesus' own life his care for his mother, who as the oldest son, with the father no longer living, he was responsible for her. And he took that responsibility all the way to the cross. In John 19, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, getting ready to gasp his last breath of air, he sees his mother and the disciple John standing next to each other. And he looks down to John, and he says, John, you take care of her. She's your responsibility now. Because his own brothers weren't believing, and Jesus, as the eldest son, put the guy in charge that he knew would be truly looking after his mother's best interests. And Jesus is committed to family, and we cannot look at this passage as some sort of a justification for rejecting the importance of family in Jesus' teaching. Following Christ within the appropriate limitations of human authority is exactly what the Scripture calls for, both in terms of family and in terms of civil government. And we are called to serve our families both as parents and of children. And what Jesus is saying there is in no way contradicting that idea. We have a job to do from God to honor our parents, to love our children, to appreciate the family that God in His sovereignty has given to us, and to care for them and their needs. It's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that we don't have a responsibility. What He's doing is He's balancing the responsibility to family and the expectations that come from family against another responsibility that we have, which is to God, and that all human commitments are subordinate to the will of God. In Matthew 10, verses 34 to 37, Jesus puts it this way. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so what he's saying is that when your responsibility to respond to God in your life puts you in conflict with your family's expectations, as it will, often, you have a decision to make, and your obligation is to do the will of God. The point here is that putting Christ first in your life does not mean that everything is just going to fall nice and neatly in place. I wish it were that way. In an ideal world, it would be that way, but this is not an ideal world. And we follow Christ in a broken world. And when that happens, then we have difficult decisions to make. Given conflicting commands, in this case, between one's family and following Christ, we must go God's way. And sometimes this can be a very, very painful thing because, you know, families can be offended by your faith. I have a friend that I knew many years ago who became a Christian in high school, and her parents hated Christ. Hated Christ. The whole idea that she would give her life to Christ was to them absolutely abhorrent, and they demanded, "Sharon, you must get out of this now." To which she said, I can't do that. This is true. And they said, "Well, you're going to just have to go." And she left. Set up shop for herself. Pretty amazing. I don't think it happens real often, but it can happen. Parents really want what's best as they see it for us, don't they? You know, I'm concerned about you because I just don't want you getting into this thing and forgetting what's really important, like, you know, your career, climbing the ladder, being successful, getting a bigger house than the one you grew up in. You know, stuff like that. And of course, most of us have kind of an inner sense that we want to please our parents. Most of the time, that's a good thing. But do we have a critique of the values that our families have imposed upon us that they think are really important and that should make us who we are? We have to have a critique of that. We have to have a frame of reference to say, what I'm being presented with here is not acceptable. This is not God's will for my life. And sometimes when we do that, that's going to be a problem for us. You prepared to serve that family while at the same time not compromising God's leading in your life. What's that movie where the guy and his girlfriend go to the girlfriend's parents' house to meet him? Oh, Meet the Parents. Did you see that movie? I've seen that movie in more ways than one. I remember when my sister's soon-to-be husband, the history major, soon-to-be seminary student, and later missionary, came home with the news of the engagement to the future father-in-law, whose value system is rooted in financial success, academic respectability, You know, when these two worlds met, that was one of the most bizarre evenings I've ever had in my life. And then a couple years later, when my brother came home and said, "Yeah, Dad, about that scholarship I have to Harvard grad school, I've decided not to do that. I'm going to go to an unaccredited Bible school instead so I can learn how to serve the Lord." That's insane. What are you doing? You know, in different ways, we find ourselves really in this kind of situation. We really do. And not just in regards to our parents, but in a broader scope as well. Some of us are in difficult marriages. We're just not reading off the same page with our husband or wife. And we really want to move forward with Christ, and they're saying no. Maybe they are Christians and they're just saying no. Or maybe they haven't met Christ yet and they're just absolutely opposed. And you're in a difficult situation, and if you're there, you know just how painful that is. And you wonder, you know, what do I do? The Bible tells me I'm to love my spouse. And yet he also tells me that I must follow him, that he is the Lord of my life, not my spouse. And the scripture would tell us that we would need to continue serving in that relationship while following Christ. It's really tough. We want to think maybe in terms of making peace at any price. Because, you know, the heat can be turned up pretty high in that marriage. We just want harmony. We just want that pressure to abate so we can get on with things. But, you know, that's really not in that other person's best interest, is it? What they need to see is a principled commitment to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives, and to make him an issue in our marriage. That's what the love of God would tell us to do for that person's good. Not to compromise, to make peace on false grounds. You know, I think that this is something that relates to us, too, who are parents here tonight. I think it's an incredible opportunity for us. As Christian parents, we have a unique opportunity in many of our cases, and most of us here tonight are people who have not come from Christian families and who have found the Lord as a young adult or wherever you are. And we're raising families without that kind of framework at all. And we have a wonderful opportunity to change the trajectory of our family's history, to raise our kids in an environment where they're taught to follow the Lord. But, you know, there's a lot of things in our culture that compete with that interest. And our culture tells us that parenting should be child-centered, that we live for that kid, that they are the most important thing while they're still in our homes. But, you know, I think if we understand this idea that when we balance our commitments to God's will in our life and things like family, that we realize that my family, too, must fit within the framework of my zealous commitment to following Jesus Christ. And parenting then becomes a Christ-centered and not a child-centered activity. And so I'm willing then, as a parent, to draw my kids into the things that I think are really important. You know, when my kids were really small, even, something that this principle was communicated to me early on in my tenure as a parent. And I'm really thankful for that. And what I learned was that, you know, my ministry includes my kids in the sense that I want, you know, as people are coming into our home and we're interacting with people who don't know Christ yet, and we're forming some important friendships, I want my kids to participate in that. I want them to be able to pray for those people. I want them to care about them. I want my kid not to be like the kid next door who has everything being poured into his lap because his parents maybe feel guilty because they don't spend enough time with him or whatever. I want my kid to be in a position where he needs to learn compassion. to begin to learn to, in a tangible way, live for others. See, when we weigh responsibilities as parents and responsibilities as followers of Jesus Christ, we have got to bring those worlds together. And we as parents have a responsibility to direct and guide that process. You know, you've got 18 years to raise up a disciple for Jesus Christ and to offer them the gift of not having the same kind of tension, perhaps, with their families as you've had with yours. And it takes bringing them into your ministry, into your life of service, that makes that happen. There's no question about it. So this is a hard area. This is some of the tough teaching of Jesus. Divided loyalties and where we will find ourselves. And that's going to really determine the whole course of our lives. And Jesus says one more thing. He says in verse 34, he says, looking around on those who were sitting, that is his disciples, he said, behold, my mother, my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so here we have the introduction to the New Testament teaching on the community of believers, the body of Christ. That the real context for following Christ and doing God's will is in the community of those people who've given their lives to Christ just as you have. And it's interesting, and as the New Testament community is developed, these are people who would call themselves brother and sister, that in some ways that they are supplying an important new foundation for personal identity, for a vision for life, a new social environment to work out of. It doesn't replace the family, but it is in some ways the primary context out of which our life and our faith takes shape. It's in the body of Christ that we are truly united in spirit and intent on God's purpose for our lives. That's what makes the body of Christ so different, usually, than most families. It's in within the context of the body of Christ that we cultivate a vision, God's vision, for our lives, and we begin to develop the tools necessary to carry out that vision. That's what God wants you to do. He wants to equip you to get out there and make a difference for Christ in this world. It's within the body of Christ, which I am so profoundly thankful for, that we are really able to cultivate under the umbrella of grace in our relationships with one another the kind of personal skills that will enable us to revolutionize our lives. You know, a lot of us come from pretty dinged up families. What we're taking into the body of Christ is a lot of orange barrels, you know. We're way under construction. And we're finding that, you know, it's really through the context of those relationships in the body of Christ that the significant work of God putting our lives back together really takes place. And this is God's will. This is God's way. If you want to move forward with Christ, just as Christ is drawing a wedge between natural family and their expectations and what God has called him to do, similarly, we are going to have to understand that to whatever extent that tension might be there, we really, if we're going to follow Christ, follow participation in Christ's body. It's what this whole fellowship is predicated on. An association of home groups, of people meeting together in homes to form the kind of relationships that get lives together, that revolutionize lives, that profoundly impacts the world for Christ. And so there you have it. We're out of time. The kids are restless, and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for grace. We realize that it is the greatest power in the universe. And we also recognize that it is the greatest scandal. It is the most offensive thing to those who would seek to make themselves right before you in their own terms. And we know, God, that as we choose to go your way and to be your representatives on this earth, that that's going to mean for us oftentimes and sometimes in painful ways that we are at odds with the people that sometimes we love the most. And I would pray, God, that you'd give us the grace and the wisdom to know how to obey Christ over the expectations of our families, and at the same time never forget our responsibilities to serve them and to love them and to honor them in the ways that the Scripture describes. Pray, God, that you would captivate us with a real vision for a Christian life that is powerful and that makes a difference in this world. Pray, God, that each of us would here tonight renew what we mean when we answer this question, who do you say that I am? We would really recognize that you are the Lord of our lives and that you're worthy of all that we have and all that we are. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.